We'll do it.
End of chapter 22, the beginning of chapter 23. So we're coming close to the end now. I'm going to read from in chapter 22 from verse, I'm going to start at verse 21 and read through chapter 23, verse 11. So 22, 21 to 23, 11. And this being God's word, it is precious to us to study it and to hear more about it. And so, because it is his word, and it's the only word of his on the planet. So we should pay careful attention to it. Beginning now, chapter 22, verse 21, he said to me, this is the Lord saying to Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And of course, that's what drove mad the Jews. Verse 22, and they gave him an audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, kill him, for it is not fit that he should live, because he's going to the Gentiles. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, they were like raging bulls ready to charge. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you're doing. This man's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. The chief captain answered, with a great sum of obtained I my this freedom. Paul said, I was born free. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Now he was supposed to bound the Roman. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him, to beat him, to punch him on the mouth. Then said Paul to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? High priest was not allowed to do that. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had said so, there arose a discussion between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great discussion, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And that night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearing, to our listening ears. Again, Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless us through your word that we have just heard, that read, and now some more preached upon, that you would be in the midst of us. And enhancing our faith, our hope, and our love towards thee and towards one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I ended my message last time with an encouraging challenge for all of us. And I told you that we all have a story to tell somebody that we care about and love, right? We have a testimony, which can be a very powerful and useful word to share, because God is with us, he's supporting us, he's motivating us, he's delighting in us as we seek to obey his will, that we are the called according to his purpose. And one of his purposes is that we be faithful witnesses to bring others to Christ. There are, however, two things we must be mindful of if we would be most effective in witnessing to others. The first thing is to build a bridge, like Paul did. He didn't speak in some high-sounding religious language calculated to sweep the listener off his feet. No, you may remember from this passage that Paul spoke in the language of the people to whom he testified. He didn't use Greek, which was the language of the marketplace. He didn't use Latin, which was the language of the empire. He spoke to them in their native tongue. And that produced immediate connection, a bridge, that caused them to carefully consider his words. It gripped their attention. And the second thing to keep in mind to be a good witness when testifying to someone is to keep in mind the one about whom you speak. That is, keep in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul gave his testimony, he told them a bit about his background. He told them about his personal encounter with Jesus. He told them about how he came to see who Jesus really was. Jesus revealed himself. He told them about what Jesus told him to do. Jay Rushin remarks, "Giving your testimony is a very powerful way of witnessing to your faith." And then he tells a story about when I was a teenager. It was quite common at youth meetings, he says, to have someone give their testimony. Sometimes it was a well-known sports figure. Sometimes it was one of the youth group. And occasionally the testimony was far from helpful, because it centered on the person himself. "I used to be sinful. I used to do this, that, and the other. Then one day, I heard a sermon. I can't tell you what the pastor said. I don't remember. I just knew from that day on that God loved me, and I was converted, and my life's been changed, and it's been great ever since." And Rushin says that this testimony oftentimes was not very helpful to people. I, me. We love it. We love to talk about ourselves. Dear friends, Paul's testimony is a little different than that, isn't it? Yes, he spoke with respect towards the people, right? Like I said, he built that bridge, spoke in their language, in their tongue. He didn't use religious jargon. And yes, he was rightly proud of his religious upbringing and of his zeal towards God. Yes. But notice also his center, his focus on what God had done, what Jesus had done and said. Arresting him on the Damascus Road, revealing Jesus to him, how he'd been converted and baptized as a Christian, how the Lord spoke to him, how he even argued with God before receiving the God-given commission to do something that was very unnatural to him, that is to preach and teach to the Gentiles. He did what God instructed. And what God instructed through the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, where we hear Peter writes, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." Testify about Jesus, what he says, what he teaches, what he has done. But with boldness and yet with tempered by humility. With gentleness and respect towards the person to whom you are witnessing. But testify and focus your words, your testimony on Jesus. Now we have seen how this commander had rescued Paul and carried him into safety in the castle, and he brought him out again. But when the crowd erupted, hearing Paul mention his mission given him from God to go and preach among the Gentiles, that just frosted them, that drove them nuts. They were listening until that point. The commander had to take him back into the barracks. Here again, Paul was safe from the angry mob. However, wanting to know the truth, why all this commotion, the commander determined to beat it out of Paul with a whip called the flagellum, a flagellum, which is a scourge or a whip, consisting of leather thongs, strips of leather, weighed with rough pieces of metal attached to a stout handle. Now, under a Roman scourge, this is not a Jewish scourge now. This is not something that the Jews did. This is a Roman beating. And after a Roman beating, the person oftentimes was left paralyzed, if not dead. Many died. I mean, they just ripped the clothes off the person and started beating away his back raw, bloody, and just kept on going until they confessed. It was terrible. So as he was being prepared for flogging, Paul divulged that he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were exempt from torture without a trial. Citizenship was achieved by right for those in high positions or by reward for those who served the empire well. And it was passed on from father to son, as is the case or was the case with Paul. Citizenship could also be bought, not by a fee, but by a bribe, which appears to be the case with this commander. Because the emperor Claudius set up, he needed money, and so he offered citizenship of Rome, a high, high privilege, for a hefty price. Well, when he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen from birth, the commander was alarmed. For he had broken the law, even putting him, a Roman citizen, in chains. Broke the law. Unless he was convicted first, unless without a trial. There was no legal justification for it. He immediately released him from the chains, binding Paul. A Roman commander rescued him from lynching and flogging. Again, Jay Rush comments, when you think about it, Paul was in the safest place he could be in. He was in Jerusalem, anywhere else, in the city or outside the city, along the countryside or something, in a barracks. They would have stormed the barracks, pulled him out, and killed him. But they wouldn't dare. These Jews wouldn't dare do that here in Jerusalem under the safety of a Roman barracks. They could not possibly. They had 1,000 soldiers there. Dear saints, consider this. There may be people that want to harm you, harm us. There might be, certainly there are people that want to put us down, put us to shame. But when we are doing what the Lord would have us do, they can only go so far. The Lord will protect us, and he might use us, and the most unlikely person to defend us. In Paul's case, a Roman centurion, a Roman captain, commander. There's a saying, being in the center of God's will is the safest place to be in. Being in the center of God's will is the safest place to be in. We may not understand everything taking place in and around our lives, but we do believe and know that God is sovereign in all and over all. And he is a good God. And his will for his people is good, pleasing, perfect. And often he works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. As the scripture tells us. Do we not believe and know that as Christians, Jesus is with us? Do we really believe that and know it? He's right here. Why aren't you careful? More careful with your thoughts, your prayers, your behaviors. He's right here. And he will keep us safe until our work for him is done and not before, no matter what. Dear Christian, be encouraged. Yes, it's not easy in a fallen world, a perverse society, a corrupt culture to be a child of God. Sometimes even the people that are closest to us turn against us with the threat and the promise to have nothing to do with us if we're going to live according to the Bible. And if we're going to bear witness to them with the words of Jesus, they don't have anything to do with us. Happens. But being with Jesus, doing what God wants, is the safest place to be. I hope that sinks into your soul. In practice, we don't always act like that, do we? Returning for a moment now to the situation between Paul and his Roman commander, one could say that the Roman was very much impressed by Paul. Why? Because to be a Roman citizen from birth meant that Paul's father must have done something very special in the empire, serving the empire, and also became rich in the process, which would explain why Paul was allowed to study at the feet of Master Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem for years. And I was able to do that. His father was rich. His father had money. His father did something for the empire. Furthermore, had the commander scourged Paul without first giving him a fair trial would have meant that the commander, according to Roman law, be put to death for scourging a Roman citizen. And if someone claimed Roman citizenship falsely and was proven guilty of falsifying his citizenship, he would be executed under Roman law. Are you hearing this? Are you listening? To be a citizen in Rome was a big deal, considered a high privilege, a tremendous honor. Would that you and I hold our American citizenship in half as high regard. People served, they even to the death in some cases, to keep you and me safe and free. And some of those people were your own parents and grandparents. My father served in World War II in England. Thankfully, he was not killed while in service. But at his funeral, I was given a flag by the military in honor of the service. And I must say, I'm proud to have it. And I'll cherish it for the rest of my life. Anyway, after the commander loosed Paul from his bonds, he was said, well, let's go back to the Jews and get to the bottom of this. Now, Paul appears before the council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and this will be the fifth and last time the Sanhedrin has to evaluate the claims of Christ. Jesus himself stood before it. Peter and John stood before it twice. Stephen stood before it, and now it's Paul's turn. The Sanhedrin, as you know, was the ruling body of the Jews in Rome. Roman occupied Israel. Their authority was final in all matters involving Jewish law, but was limited when it came to civil matters. So Paul addresses the council in verse 1. In chapter 23, earnestly beholding the council, men and brethren, he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, we should first pick up on what Paul says here. I have lived in all good conscience before God. Again, Jay Rushton comments that is simply more than just a not guilty plea. In fact, in the high priest's reaction, and you can see that in the very next verse, in verse 2, it's been suggested that Paul is claiming, though now a Christian, he's still a good Jew. Having served God with a good conscience all his life, before his conversion, during his conversion, after his conversion, and to this day. But I think there's more to it than that. I think that this was Paul's way of saying that the central concern of his life was honesty before the Lord and a willingness to be accountable to him in case you were wrong, to be accountable to him for every aspect of his behavior. Dear friends, the word conscience literally means awareness together with. That's what conscience means, literally. Awareness together with. That is self-knowledge measured against a particular standard of conduct. The mind functioning in the context of a known standard. That's what conscience is. The mind functioning in the context of a known standard. Now, the Bible speaks of conscience as the faculty of human mind. That is what it means to be human. That is what it means to be in the likeness of your Creator, to have a conscience, to know right from wrong. And so we read, for example, in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another." The conscience operates through our thoughts, now accusing, now excusing our action in terms of a standard, a moral standard. And yes, it is possible to be wicked and have a clear conscience because people have a different standard of right and wrong. Beloved, many of us have heard the saying, "Let your conscience be your guide." Sounds good, doesn't it? Right? Wrong. Why, you may ask? Well, because when man fell, he and she fell hard, shattering the image of God and mangling the likeness therein. The heart of man, fallen man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the mind of man is filled to the brim with idols and fleshly desires, worldly desires, filled to the brim. But then we may ask, well, how could Paul say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day"? Do you, Paul, mean to include the time in which you called yourself a chief sinner? Aren't you the man who held the clothes and consented to the stoning of Stephen? Are you the man who hunted down Christians and dragged men and women into prison in the hope that they'd be punished even to death? And you have the audacity to say that you lived all your days before God in a good conscience, with a good conscience? Say what? Well, Sproul remarks, maybe there's some shorthand here. Maybe it's implied that he's speaking in the context of his former address. Maybe he's simply meaning to suggest, since my conversion, since I became a Christian, since Christ appeared to me then, ever since that day on the road to Damascus, I've already confessed I'm a vile man before you, but since that time, I've obeyed my conscience before God. Maybe that's all there is to it, but I do not think so. Sproul said that. I also agree with Sproul and with Dr. Bruce and other people. I don't think Paul meant that at all. I mean, he meant to include that, but he meant to say what he said, and that he was with good conscience when he was dragging Christians to their death. When he stood by consenting to Stephen stoning, and during the crusade to stamp Christians, stamp out all Christians in order to protect Israel's law and traditions, Paul's conscience was settled before God that he was doing the right thing according to his understanding of the law of God, of the word of God. That was his clear understanding, his honest understanding. Saul did not understand the prophecy of Psalm 22 referring to the cross of Christ at that time before his conversion. Saul did not understand Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant and the Messiah were one and the same person. He didn't know that. He didn't understand that at the time until the Lord and his Holy Spirit worked on him within. He didn't know. Saul, like Luther after him, while at the Diet of Worms, when commanded to revoke the lie, recant your previous confession, Luther then addressed Emperor Charles and the delegation from Rome and said, "Unless I'm convinced from sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant." Why? My conscience is held captive to the word of God. And to act against conscience, Luther said, is neither right nor safe. Remember, dear friends, what the Bible tells us, that which is not of faith is sin. Now, you and I understand that drinking a glass of wine with dinner or having a nightcap, in moderation, of course, is permitted. However, if you believe it's wrong to do, and your conscience informs against it, then for you to drink wine or strong drink is sin. If your conscience condemns it in you, and you do it anyway, that's sin. While on the other hand, you might commit a sin, right? A sin against, the commandment. You broke the commandment, the word of God. You're breaking the word of God. But you're convinced at the time you were right. Your conscience confirming and supporting your behavior as acceptable. Does that exonerate you from sin? I mean, it's clearly, it's not a sin to drink wine. But it is a sin to get drunk. But your conscience doesn't condemn you. Conscience says it's okay. I could drink one drink. If I could drink one, I could drink two. If I could drink two, I could drink four. So what? It's acceptable. Right? My conscience doesn't condemn me for it. So I'm exonerated, right? No. Wrong. Not at all. For your conscience can be dull. Your conscience can be distorted. Your conscience can be callous upon repetitive sin, neglect of the word of God, indoctrination from the world, so as to prove unreliable at times. Honesty demands that we all confess that this has taken place in my life, so that I am not yet what I am to be, to become, when I reach my mansion in the sky. Recall I said, let your conscience be your guide is wrong-headed. Why? Because if you commit sin in good conscience, like Saul did when he was dragging Christians and all that, it's still sin. It's still sin. Beloved, when I was a hippie, back in the 60s, I owned a guitar. I enjoyed strumming away on it. And I learned a few chords, and I learned a few songs to play. And sometimes I enjoyed so much. And, with the other hippies around, we were singing, and played for a while. My fingers would get a little, cut up from the chords, playing the chords and going across the strings. And they would bleed a little and then become calloused. Now consider your conscience. The first time you commit a sin, you may be stricken with a guilty conscience. And if you continue with that sin plus others, repeating sin day after day, it doesn't take terribly long before you are committing sin with little to no remorse at all. And that's especially true for you proud people and arrogant people. You exercise your haughtiness and your pride and your arrogance. Pretty soon, you don't even feel remorse when you do it, even if you're wrong. Let's be honest and face the fact that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God every day and have thereby hardened our own conscience so that it alone cannot be our internal guide. Further, we live in a culture today that has lost its conscience and, as Jeremiah the prophet said about his people, the people in his time, we could say about the people in our time out there. Jeremiah said, this people has the forehead of a harlot, who has lost her capacity to blush. We don't even blush over the lies and the arrogance and the pride and the lust and all that other stuff. They don't even blush, these politicians, educators, people in high positions. We live in a culture today full of corruption and lies. Lies bombard us every day, not to mention lust galore, lust of the eyes, the flesh, pride of life. And this affects our state of mind. It dulls our conscience towards sin. So we cannot afford to live by that worldly wise standard, letting conscience be your guide. I wish we could. But wishes alone never come true. If we are to follow our conscience, we ought to be very careful to make certain that our conscience has been properly informed by the Word of God. Paul could say, I lived in all good conscience before God, even as Saul the persecutor. Not because he did that which was good at that time, but because through Christ, his conscience, through Christ, after he learned Christ, after he met Christ, his conscience was purged of sin. His conscience found forgiveness. I don't live by my conscience. I live, God is my guide, not my conscience. But my conscience is comforted. It's purged. It's found forgiveness in Christ. And that's the only way the conscience can rest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Conscience, Paul's conscience was purged. It found forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, and now go to verses, men and brethren, verse 1 here and verse 23, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him, that's to punch him, to beat him on the mouth. Then said Paul to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood said, you revile the high priest, God's high priest. And Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Sounds like Jesus, who called the scribes and Pharisees whited sepulchres, pure, clean, white on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. It is said, had Paul known the man that Ananias, this high priest, had he known him well, more intimately, he could not have spoken more aptly about that man. God will smite you. God will punish you. One is not to speak to the high priest that way. Paul himself knew that. In verse 5, he says so. Then why did he say that to him? God will smite thee. He said he didn't know that he was the high priest. Maybe, maybe not. Commentators have 4 to 5 different reasons why Paul, what was Paul's motivation? We don't know. They don't know. We don't know for sure what his motivation. What we do know is that Paul's words that he was going to be smitten and punished by God were prophetic indeed. Ananias was a corrupt high priest. Ananias was the one that told them to smite Jesus at his trial, to whack him across the face, across the mouth. This same Ananias was now telling Paul, and this is against the law. The high priest before a trial or while during the trial, before conviction, can't order something like that. He was breaking the law. He broke the law at Jesus' trial, and now he's breaking the law again at Paul's. Well, this high priest Ananias, corrupt as he was assassinated by Jewish zealots during the Jewish war that culminated in the destruction of the temple. So God did smite him, all right, smite him down dead. Moreover, Paul very well knew with whom he was dealing. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, neither in angels or spirits. They did not believe in the supernatural. They were the perfect liberals of the day, of their day. Right? That's what liberal Christians don't believe in, miracles like Jefferson cutting out, Thomas Jefferson cutting out all the miracles and all that stuff. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in all of it, although they were the legalists of the day. So when Paul declared himself a Pharisee, that began a dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees present that erupted into violence. Verse 10, we read about that in verse 10, that and when there arose this great dissension, the chief captain, fearing that Paul would be pulled to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them and to bring him back into the castle. This may look like a clever trick by Paul, right? The pitting of two against each other in order to produce chaos and disruption and confusion during this trial, but that was probably not Paul's motivation. We want to read these scriptures correctly, don't we? No. Then what was Paul's motivation here? Paul's motivation, his heart's fondest desire, was the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the very heart of the gospel, that which gives its lively pulse, is the resurrection. Recall what he wrote to the Corinthians. No resurrection, no alive Christ, no Christianity. Dear saints, this must be where our sharpest focus lies, on the very heart and soul of the gospel itself, the resurrection of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we consider what Christians these days focus upon, end of world scenario, late great planet Earth, the rapture, prosperity, miracles, and the like. Is it any wonder that the church has been absorbed into the world? That's what the world cares about. Apocalyptic stories, prosperity, miracles, all this stuff. That's what the world cares about. Such dogmas and doctrines, while clever, even tantalizing, they're not very useful in saving souls. They actually take our eyes off what is most beautiful, and that is Jesus Christ, him crucified, dead, buried, now risen and ascended. That, dear people, is what is calculated by God to save a soul from eternal death and bring it up and bring it out and raise it up to eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, means our resurrection as well. He was the first fruit of them that shall be resurrected. Having said all this, we hear in verse 11. And here's finally we're coming to the end here now. In verse 11, in chapter 23, that night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Isn't that neat how God addresses him by name. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. You know, Paul was still a man, only a man. And we think of all he suffered in his body. But we must know that his suffering within was even greater. They tortured his body, yes, they did, from place to place, every place he went. But that torture had reached down deep into his very soul. His own people, whom he loved dearly, for whom he said in Romans chapter 9, that I would rather be cursed and sent to hell if, Lord, you would save my people Israel and send them to heaven. That's what he said in Romans 9, verses 1 to 4. You can read it yourself. I would rather be cursed that they would be saved. This same people that he loved so dear hated him. They despised him. They wished him dead. And no doubt were planning his execution first opportunity to arise. You think that didn't get to him? And wanted to kill him. In the same place that he was raised in, Jerusalem, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I weep. How I wish that I could gather you together like a hen her chicks, but you would not. Paul loved Jerusalem, and they wanted to kill him there. In Jerusalem, the Lord appeared and stood to by him with a promise. Just as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, you shall bear witness of me in Rome. In other words, I'm with you, Paul. I've always been with you, and I'll always be near you, and I will protect you, and I will lead you until you accomplish all that I would have you do. And furthermore, be encouraged. You will not die in Jerusalem, the city you were raised up in and that you love so dearly. You will not die in Jerusalem. You will testify of me in Rome. You have years to come. The rest of the chapters is Roman imprisonment. He has years to go over there. He's going to testify in Rome where he wanted to go all the time. You mean to tell me, good Lord, I have a future? That perked him up. That perked him up. I have a future. Paul, you are going to be more useful to me in prison than in a lecture hall. I know what I'm doing. I am with you all the way. As my apostle to the Gentiles, you will not be silenced. The word of God will not be thwarted. The gospel will penetrate the empire and will win through in victory. Lesson for us. You know, whether you've been a Christian for decades or for a few years or a few months, the encouragement given to Paul that night is promised to every one of us here who are followers of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us, young and old. He is as surely with us right now, right here, as he was with Paul that night. Paul saw him with his eyes. We see him with the eyes of spirit-filled faith. Paul heard him speak. We hear him speak through his perfect and completed word, the Bible. No one shall ever pluck you out of my hand is as secure and meaningful to us as when Jesus told his disciples the same words. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you his kingdom. Dear Paul, dear Christian, be of good cheer. While in this world you will have tribulations, but take heart, I have overcome the world through my resurrection, which is your resurrection as well. I am presently with you and will continue to be with you until my work for you is done on this earth. And then You'll be escorted into my Father's kingdom, into my Father's house, and into your new mansion in the sky. That's his word to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth to us. It's so charming to us to hear that you are near. You are with me to the end. You will never leave. You will never forsake. Precious, precious promises made more than once throughout the word of God to the people Israel and to the people in the New Testament as well, to the believing Jews and Gentiles as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promises. They are all yea and amen in Jesus Christ towards your people. We are your people, Heavenly Father. Draw near to us, bless us, keep us. And may we, in turn, be made to believe well all the promises of God that are in Jesus Christ towards us. And it's in his name we say these things and pray these things. Amen.